You turn now to the reading of Scripture, which is the text of the preaching, Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. We will read Genesis chapter 11, 1 through verse 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do now. Nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is God's word. Let us give thanks to God. Let us pray for God's blessing on the preaching of his word now. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are the God who reveals himself in history, and especially in the writing of this particular portion of your word. We pray now that as you are the one who illumines, that you would illumine your word, and may your voice, O Christ, be heard in the preaching of your word today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The previous chapter to this one, chapter 10, is called the Table of the Nations. It is the record of the families that came from Noah's family. It tells where they came to live and the fact that they had different languages and different cultural characteristics that are described there in chapter 10. These descriptions are after the events described in chapter 11. So they're out of sequence a little bit. So in chapter 11, Moses goes back to describe what happened when they disobeyed God's instructions and sought to make a city, a tower, and a name for themselves. I'll pause here to ask a thought question. What does this have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I hope that you can see and hear from God's word that gospel hope for God's people is found in this narrative, because our sovereign Lord is able to break down the secular kingdoms of the world in order to restore his kingdom on earth through the Messiah that he will send. And that is the gospel. Today, as you look around, you may be discouraged because of the prospects of the kingdom of God in the face of secularism, this worldly focus on things other than God. And it may be that the kingdom of God appears small to you. After all, secularism has control of many institutions of power, such as our educational establishments, the media of cinema and television and the arts, and certainly the whole internet. Our postmodern society doubts and dismisses all claims of objective truth and morals and ethics. Who knows what's right and wrong anymore? Who knows what's true or false? It can change in an instant. We are near to the situation described in Isaiah 59, verse 15, which says this: truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Do you ever feel like a prey? Do you ever feel like maybe if you say the wrong thing, if you use the wrong pronoun, you might become a prey? You might lose your job or be criticized heavily by someone. Well, instead of finding your security in God in such situations like that, you may be tempted to look for security in some earthly towers, such as a strong military or advances in technology, which we hope will take care of everything for us. Or perhaps the towers that you might seek to bring you security are things such as making lots of money, saving up and having a great retirement, or perhaps for someone here today, what you're looking for security is to find a wonderful, fulfilling relationship with another person. And that will be all you need. I'm here to tell you from God's word today that God created us for himself. He wants us to find our security, our hopes, and our ultimate comforts in him and nothing else. So let's look at the story. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." The single language is important because it allows for perfect communication and cooperative work efforts. Everybody speaks the same language, everybody knows the names of everything, and they can do the work more efficiently that way. By the way, all the people in chapter 10 are descendants of Noah, so it's logical that they spoke the same language. In verse 2, we're told that they migrated eastward to Shinar, which is between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers in the southern Mesopotamia, which is present-day Iraq. By the way, this is also a theological marker in the text, because east is east of Eden, away from the garden. So it's kind of symbolically moving away from God, the place where God used to meet with his people. It's kind of like body language. They move east away from God. And here they are in a very, very flat place. There are no hills anywhere around. It's like where I live in southern Delaware. It's flat. There are no hills. There's a road that I've driven down many times called Sand Hill Road. There's no hill. There's another road nearby called Gravel Hill Road. There's no hill. The only hills in southern Delaware are the overpasses that go on Route 1 across various roads. That's it. So it's a flat place. And they invent something here in this flat place. They invent bricks. Bricks. Verse 3 tells us they plan. They say, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad on the face of the earth." What's wrong with this? Is there a problem here? Yes, there is. First, their desiring to build a city is to follow the pattern of Cain. Cain, who is the seed of the serpent, back in chapter 4 of Genesis, the guy who murdered his brother and then settled in the land of Nod, again, east of Eden, it says, in order to find security for himself, he built a city. They're following that same pattern. Secondly, this city will have a tower. This must be a tower that would be visible at a great distance, So that the people who would wander off to do business or farming or something else away from the city for a while would easily be able to come and find their way back just by looking for the tower. They'd see the tower, and that's the way to go. The third problem is that the plan calls for more than a high tower. This is to be a celestial tower, quote, with its top in the heavens. It is to be not, it's a theological tower because it is a tower that links heaven and earth in their scheme. The tower they built was probably a ziggurat, a stepped pyramid with a stairway on its side to go up to God or the gods, and also to encourage the gods to descend to the temple, which was down at the base next to the ziggurat. So it's a theological tower as well as a tall tower. And what is the motivation to build this tower? Verse 4 tells us the answer to that question. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So they wish to build a city with a huge tower in order to make a name for themselves, and this is in direct defiance against God, who created mankind to depend upon him and to find their name in him. Let's explore that. Notice that before this moment in Scripture, names were always given by superiors to inferiors. Okay? Back in Genesis 1:5, God called or named the light day, and the darkness he called or named night. Verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven. He gives it a name. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth. And then later on in chapter 2 of Genesis, the man is given this superior position, and he is given the authority to name. The man, verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, that's named, woman. For she was taken out of man. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And by the way, I'll just say in passing, Eve is not an ontological inferior to Adam. She is equally in the image of God, but inferior in age and office in this case. And going on a little further, chapter 4, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, we mentioned that before, he called the name of the city after the name of his own son, Enoch. So he named something too. Verse 25 of chapter 4, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Adam, he named them. And chapter 5, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own image and after his likeness and named him Seth. 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. So you see this pattern of superiors naming inferiors. But these rebels in chapter 11 are seeking to name themselves, make a name for themselves. And that's huge in significance. It is God alone who names himself. He does that in Scripture. Moses once asked God to tell him his name so that he could tell the Israelites in Egypt who it was that sent him. And in Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am, and you shall say to the people, I am has sent me to you. he names himself. All naming comes from above. These humans are attempting to usurp divine prerogatives. And in the very next chapter, chapter 12, God will make a name for his people. He promises Abram there, I will make your name great. Later, he promises David, I will make for you a great name. In the New Testament, letter to the Philippians, God the Father bestows Jesus with a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And at the last book of Scripture, Revelation 3:20, Jesus promises to write on his people the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He's going to write that on his people. It's God's prerogative to make a name for his people. But at Babel, people desire to make a name for themselves. They wish to be like God, like Adam and Eve in the garden, who rebelled against God. Their second motive for building the city and the tower more clearly shows their defiance of God. They say they wish to avoid being scattered. But human beings were supposed to spread across the earth. That was precisely what God wanted. God created human beings in his image and blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth. Go everywhere. Spread out. Not stay in one place. God desired his image bearers to represent him in the whole world. They were to spread God's kingdom far and wide. And even after the flood, a prototype of the new creation, it is stated once again, God said, there, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Fill the earth. Spread out. Instead, seeking their own security, they want to establish a city-state. They're seeking a salvation in unity with one another, but apart from God. This is always, always the impulse of humans in defiance of God. They want a large and powerful centralized federal government, which will be your security as long as you give it your unquestioned loyalty and taxes. It will provide for you cradle-to-grave security, universal health care, universal income, and all kinds of things like that. But the price is centralized control of everything. I've always appreciated the RPCNA's testimony against that sort of thing. In the second half of the story, the Lord responds to this human rebellion. In verse 5, it says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the mortals had built. This is anthropomorphic description. God doesn't have to come down to see stuff. This coming down on God's part is similar to the time before the flood when it says God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth, in Genesis 6:12. And can you see how silly this looks? They think they built a tower to heaven and a great impressive city. And God is so high that he must make a trip down. He must stoop down. He must make this trip way down from heaven to see what the silly mortals have done. This description here really mocks human pretension. It reminds us of Isaiah 40, where it says there, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Had you not understood from the foundations of the earth, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. So will this new technology, the bricks and the tower and the city and all, will this new technology, this new human plan offer security, and will it save mankind? Far from it. It will have the opposite effect. It will push them over the brink of self-destruction. But because of God's goodness and his graciousness, God will now intervene and end their foolish plans for making their own salvation. How will he do this? In verse 6 it says, God says, behold, they are one people and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. The Lord has these concerns. The people have one common language, and they are in common agreement in defiance against God. He's concerned about that. The Lord's second concern is that if they succeed at this, they will go on to even worse disobedience. They will seek to throw off God altogether. They will try to take destiny into their own hands, and there will be no limit to their unrestrained rebellion against God. The kingdom of man would displace and exclude the kingdom of God. And they will harm themselves greatly if they're allowed to do this. I'll pause to say this. Being away from God, who created you for himself, is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing in this life, and it is the essence of hell. We become less human when we're away from God. We become diminished in the bearing of the image of God when we're away from God. We become more beastly, more brutish. And the culture of such people is a violent, materialistic, ugly culture. Romans 1. Which we read earlier together, describes his pagan culture in all its horror. I'll remind you of parts of that. For although they knew God, like these people did, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's one step, and now there's going to be more. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. You know what that's all about. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That's everything that ought not to be done. That's kind of where we are in our culture today. Filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. If we can stop for a moment to say, you're not allowed to disapprove anymore. You can't have your own private opinion anymore. You have to approve of what they approve of, or else you're in trouble. You become a prey. That's where we are. So you see, the Lord must intervene in this situation for the sake of his kingdom and to halt the march of these people toward death. Would that God would do something like that today. Wouldn't it be wonderful? They said, let us make bricks. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Now God says, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Here again, just get the picture in your mind. God has to come down to oppose these haughty people. And he counters this threat to his kingdom by confusing their language in a single day. When God acts, it's fast a lot of times. I want you all to know how good and kind God is in this. Sometimes when things go wrong, our plans are disrupted, we think maybe we're being punished. We think God is cruel. But God's judgment in doing some of these things, taking them away from us, disrupting our plans, is a judgment of grace. He stops this plot against his kingdom in order to bring his kingdom for the sake of the whole world. We see it in verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Verse 9. Therefore it is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad. That's what he wanted in the beginning. He scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, the original name of this place was, the meaning Babel was gate of God in Hebrew. But now it becomes a word that means confuse. Confuse. And guess what? That's the name that sticks forever. It's the place called confusion. God scatters the self-reliant, and for years to come, this story would be a message of hope for Israel. When Israel entered the Promised Land after leaving the cities of Egypt, they would stand in utter dread of the great Canaanite cities with their large and fortified walls up to heaven, described in Deuteronomy 1:28. They were so afraid. Yet Israel would know from this story that they're about to become God's army entering Canaan to destroy these secular city-states. And they could reflect back on this bit of history and remember that God is greater than the cities and the towers of humankind. This story would also be a great comfort to the people much later in Judah who were deported, taken captivity to Babylon. It would be hard for them in Babylon to imagine how God would ever be able to deliver them from such a great captor. But Babel or Babylon are small places and weak powers before God. And in the early Christian church of the New Testament, the names Babylon and Babel are used a few places there too, and they become symbolic of the self-reliant, imperialistic secularism of the Roman government. Godless in the sense, not that they don't believe in any deities, but the sense that their gods are all false gods. Whether the pagan gods of Rome or whether the centralized god called the emperor. So this has effect in Israel's history, but it also has effect right up to the present day. I hope you can see how God is destroying the kingdoms of this world and bringing all things together in Christ, in history, to the very present hour. Things have changed. Christ has come. B.C. has become A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 2024. The seed of the woman, long promised, the seed of Abraham, the one who is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is doing just as his mother said in the passage we call Magnificat, or the Song of Mary. It says, she said there, he will scatter the proud in the imaginations of their heart and bring down the lofty in their pretensions. Well, he is the one who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world by dying on the cross. And he has ascended to power and is reigning and will bring his kingdom to bear on all the earth. When he rose again, he commanded his disciples, like you and me, saying, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the singular, by the way, name, one name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We're not quite there yet. Then 40 days later, from his throne in heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit on the people gathered from all the nations, gathered into Jerusalem. And this was a great reversal of what? Of the curse and judgment of the people in the time of Babel. And they there heard, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the praises of God in their own languages. It was a miracle of hearing or speaking or of both. Reversal of Babel. You see, God has a plan. God wants the world united, yes, but united in Christ, under Christ. God wants all to understand the language of salvation, all to be living in peace and serving the Lord who created and redeems. We live in a time between the first installment of God's kingdom and the final fulfillment of God's kingdom. And as I said at the beginning of this message, you might look around and see the world in a great big mess. You might feel very weak and powerless to do anything about it. And you are. You might feel very weak and powerless to do anything about even the problems in your own life. And often, you are. But God looks down from heaven, not in judgment, but in pity and in mercy and in grace. And sometimes he takes away some things, some plans of yours, some false alliances of yours, not to harm you, but to bring you more fully into his kingdom, more fully to depend upon him. And he wants you to have a name that he gives. And what is that name? It is the name of the triune God that you were given in baptism. It is the name of the conquering King Jesus, who is also a meek lamb slain for you. So I conclude by asking these thought questions. What about it? Are you in some sense in Babel, trying to name yourself? Are you in league with the world and its great secular city and its false towers? Or are you fully in league with God and his kingdom? Jesus says in Revelation 3:12, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. That's security. That's blessing. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are building your kingdom, which cannot fail. You promised, Lord Jesus, to build the church of Jesus Christ, and that the gates of hell would not be able to stand against it. You're not only building your church, but you're building your saints. And you're building into us a dependence upon you. You're removing things that are false alliances and worthless things, and you're putting new and better things in its place, especially to trust in Christ our Savior and to bear his name in the world. So we pray that you would help us in these areas, Lord. Help us to repent when we fail. Help us to get up again and go on in faith and in trust. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.